As most of you know, maybe some of you don't, I was on sabbatical this summer. I hope you missed me. I almost missed you. I was gone 2 months, and over those weeks away, I visited with my family other churches to see how God's people worship in other places and in other contexts. I was encouraged by and large with the churches that we visited to see the earnestness of God's people and the breadth of God, of Christ's church. My first Sunday back at Christ Covenant after being away those 8 weeks was August 17th, that morning. And it was like coming home from a long trip. We like that saying, there's no place like home. And so it is. I was overwhelmed that morning with gratitude for you and for our worship. Yes, it is good to be back with you. And I must say, it's a privilege to be numbered among your pastors. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll be there this morning. And if you're visiting with us, and we have been on an extended study of the Gospel of Mark. It began last March and won't conclude until this November. And that's because we believe that it is important to allow the gospel accounts to shape our understanding of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. You know, Mark's gospel is just 16 chapters. It's the shortest of the four gospel accounts by far. There's a word that Mark uses 40 times in his gospel that makes it very efficient. He uses the word immediately a lot to efficiently declare the Christ life and ministry. And yet he does so without neglecting the critical content needed for his readers, both in his own time and in ours, to know Christ and welcome him as Savior and Lord. Mark, we could say it is both efficient and thorough in his gospel account. In context this morning, Jesus and his disciples, followed by some additional number of people, are making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as Jesus knows all too well, his Passion Week, the climax of his life and ministry, in which he will suffer greatly at the hands of his own people and the Gentiles, and ultimately be crucified. It's a very troubling time for our Lord. Luke and the 12th chapter of his gospel records Jesus' angst as he approaches Jerusalem. There he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He is referring, of course, to his suffering and crucifixion. And as Jesus and his little band of disciples get closer to Jerusalem, Jesus begins to tell them repeatedly what is going to happen. And their response, in each and every instance, is troubling. It's a troubling response to this prediction. And it's very best, it's disappointing, and it's very worst, deserving of condemnation. It certainly reveals, I think, the poverty of the souls of the disciples. But Jesus bears with them, correcting them and reminding them of his kingdom ethics and values that are countercultural and counterintuitive. I want to quickly review with you what Mark has disclosed up until now. If you look back in chapter 8 with me at verse 31, where Jesus first discloses what will happen in Jerusalem. And I want you to pay attention not only to what he says, but to the reaction of the disciples. Mark 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Turn over one chapter to Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Just a little later, Jesus repeats himself, disclosing to his disciples again what awaits him in Jerusalem. And again, the response of his disciples is surprisingly worldly. And yet, Jesus' correction is remarkably gracious. Mark 9:30. He went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." These two passages have at least three things in common. First, Jesus has disclosed what is awaiting him in Jerusalem in just a short time. He's predicting with precision what's going to happen. And he's deeply troubled in his soul. Second, it's as if the disciples aren't even listening. Rather than being sobered and sad and curious at their Lord's twice stated prediction of his suffering and death, they're preoccupied with worldly matters such as, who is the greatest? And finally, Jesus' patience with these men whom he had poured his life and teaching into for several years is honestly beyond comprehension. It strikes me as supernatural. Had I been advising Jesus, I would have been tempted to say, "Lord, I think you've made a big mistake. There's no way these guys are remotely ready to be your apostles. I think you might think about starting over." But what does Jesus do? He somewhat sternly, but actually very gently, corrects their understanding, and he instructs them to think and behave with kingdom values rather than worldly ones. And what is staggering to me is that he does this not just once, not just twice, but as we'll see in our text this morning, a third time. If you'll look with me now at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be the great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. First thing I want you to see this morning is the larger context of God's sovereign plan to redeem sinners that hovers over the entire passage. It's found in verses 32 to 34. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is just before Jesus and the disciples. Jesus has already twice warned his disciples of what is just days ahead. And in these verses, warns them for the third time in greater and rather graphic detail. He says in verses 33 and 34, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And in 3 days, he will rise." We know from Luke's gospel that Jesus was distressed at the prospect of all of this. Nevertheless, Mark says in verse 32, he was walking ahead of them. The New International says that Jesus was leading the way. And the scriptures tell us that the disciples were amazed and astonished, and others following were afraid. If their worldly responses to Jesus' difficult prediction were sadly disappointing, they at least understood this. Jesus was a man on a mission. He had a divine appointment in Jerusalem, scheduled and planned from all eternity, that he intended to keep, because the eternal destiny of all men hinged on his keeping that appointment. Luke put it this way in Luke 9:51, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem." And Isaiah, in his prophecy of the suffering servant, says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And so, the disciples were rightly astonished. And those who followed, understanding that to be associated with Jesus wasn't going to be safe, they were afraid. No, it wasn't going to be safe to be Jesus' disciple in the coming week. That much they knew. And so they were astonished at his solemn determination to complete his mission, and they were rightly afraid for themselves. And with all of this in mind, you would think that the disciples would be very interested in what they just heard for the third time, wouldn't you? You would expect them to seek to comfort Jesus and ask further questions of him to clarify their understanding. But instead, for a third time and in a very brazen way, the disciples again become preoccupied not with Christ's suffering and death to redeem mankind. Rather, they are once again seeking to exalt themselves and jockey for position in the Messiah's kingdom. It is astonishing. Unless you understand the power of the flesh. James and John approach Jesus with a demand couched as a request. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus knows what is coming, but he asks the obvious question to draw them out. "What do you want me to do for you?" And so they boldly answer, "We want to sit on your right hand and your left hand in your glory." And Jesus, again, patiently interacts with them by telling them they don't know what they're asking for, but they're certain of themselves. To his second question, "Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" they confidently answer, "We can." Now look at verse 41. Mark says the other 10 were indignant with James and John. But the evidence is it was for the wrong reason. They were indignant because they wanted those places of prestige. And they were offended that James and John had asked first. If you're like me, perhaps right now you're experiencing a little indignation yourselves because the request of James and of John and the unrighteous indignation of their colleagues was wrong on so many levels. First, they seemed to have no concern for the coming suffering and death of their Lord. Christ must have been very lonely to see two of his three inner circle of friends seemingly without concern for him, not to mention the indignation of the other ten. Second, it is a presumptuous, selfish, and arrogant request. They were going to demand that Jesus choose between them and the other disciples. They didn't even give concern for Peter, who was in their inner circle of Jesus' closest friends. And finally, their request smacks of prosperity gospel. That is the notion that Jesus lives first and foremost to exalt us and to make us happy and prosperous in this life. And I'm sad to say that sentiment, that regrettable misrepresentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive and well today and has both obvious and more subtle forms. Before we're too hard on the disciples, I want to humbly suggest that there may be a subtle form of the prosperity gospel in each of us. Yes, if it was blatant in our text and compounded because this was the third occurrence, but we ought not to be too quick to condemn the disciples. For us who are more theologically sensitive and astute, arguing about who is the greatest among us or unashamedly jockeying for position, prestige, might not be our problem. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we don't have our own form of prosperity gospel that, though less subtle, is still a danger to our souls and a source of grief to the Holy Spirit. I recently finished reading all the articles in the August issue of R.C. Sproul's little devotional called Table Talk. The entire issue was committed to the theme of the ordinary Christian life. In his contribution to the issue, Michael Horton wrote a convicting piece taking on what he calls the cult of extraordinariness. His point is that American Christians are increasingly dissatisfied with the ordinary Christian life as it's presented in the Bible. It's not enough to be a godly husband or wife. It isn't enough to be godly parents and godly children. Being a godly employer or employer seems too ordinary. For some reason, it seems we're being lured away from what the Apostle Paul calls a simple, pure devotion to Christ, to the cult of the extraordinary. Listen to how Michael Horton presents it. He writes, "Ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, 'My child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary?' Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, has ordinary friends, and works an ordinary job? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, have a legacy, and make a difference. We need to be radical disciples, taking our faith to a whole new level. And all of this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained. We have to live up," Mr. Horton says, "to our Facebook profile." Quite convicting to me. But he reminds us that a call to be content with the ordinary Christian life isn't a call to mediocrity either. He concludes his article, "Ordinary does not have to mean mediocre. Athletes, architects, humanitarians, and artists can vouch for the importance of everyday faithfulness to mundane tasks that lead to excellence. But even if we are not headliners in our various callings, it is enough to know that we are called there by God to maintain a faithful presence in His world. We look up in faith to God and out toward our neighbors in love and good works. You don't have to transform the world to be a faithful mom or dad, sibling, church member, or neighbor. And who knows," he concludes, "maybe if we discover the opportunities of the ordinary, a fondness for the familiar, and a wonder for the mundane, we will end up being radical after all. And so, brothers and sisters, if I might use this word, we must be ruthless in identifying and repenting of this predisposition to worldly glory that lurks in all of us. Because, as we'll see, Jesus' gentle but firm rebuke to his disciples does not welcome it or tolerate it. Look with me, please, at verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." For the third time, Jesus gently but firmly corrects his disciples by teaching them the paradox of kingdom values. In this world, Jesus says, power, prestige, influence are the prevailing values of rulers and authorities. Their MO is lord it over others. However, he says, not so with you. Rather, whoever wants to be great must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must become the slave of all, even less than a servant. It's very difficult for us, isn't it? For we live in a world in which such thinking is not only unwelcome, it's considered foolishness. I recall in my early days as a young Christian in the Air Force being discipled by the Navigators, parachurch ministry. I remember one talk in which the speaker was describing the rather humiliating demands asked of him as he was interning at Glen Eyrie, the worldwide headquarters of the Navigators in Colorado. He said one day he had his head buried in a toilet, cleaning it. And he was grumbling about the matter when someone said to him, "You know, you love it when I call you a servant, but what you hate is when I treat you like one." Never forgotten that observation. It is true, isn't it? I love it when you call me your servant as your pastor. What I don't like is when you treat me like a servant or speak to me like one. We're all afflicted with that. I'm left to think that one of the marks of our fallen nature is a stubborn form of pride that will always gravitate toward power and prestige and position. And Jesus knows this too. And so in verse 45, he makes what is perhaps the most profound statement in all of Mark's gospel. It is certainly the theme verse of his gospel account. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I trust you know what Jesus is saying here, but we are very likely to miss the extraordinary nature of Jesus' claim about himself, because he's not a mere man. Jesus is God incarnate. And the best way I know to appreciate what he is saying is to turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and read together how Paul, in calling us to think and live as servants, invokes Jesus as our great model of servanthood. So would you turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and allow me to read beginning in verse 3 and allow what Paul has to say to wash over your mind and your soul. Familiar text. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus, God incarnate, who alone deserves all glory, exchanged it for a time for utter humiliation for you and for me, because that was the payment necessary for our salvation. There cannot possibly be in the entire universe a more profound example of servanthood than this. And because of this, Jesus is saying to us today that he takes great pleasure not in us arranging our lives to make ourselves prosperous, well-known, powerful, and happy, but in yielding our lives for his sake, his glory, and for the benefit of others. For this is the way of his kingdom. And friends, this is the way to true happiness. It is countercultural. It is counterintuitive. But you know, the encouraging thing, going back to Mark, is that both James and John and the rest of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, of course, eventually got it. We know that because of how some of them wrote in the epistles and how all of them lived out the rest of their days after Christ's ascension. Some were martyred, like James. John himself was exiled to Patmos for his faith. But listen to how the Apostle John, now years later, writes in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. It doesn't sound like the same man from Mark 10, does it? And it's not a stretch, I don't think, to consider the fact that maybe the Apostle John had this incident in Mark 10 in mind when he penned this verse in 1 John 3. And this is the consistent call in every single gospel and every single epistle. We're to imitate and please our Christ through our humble service of others and in his great name. For that is precisely what he did for us through his life and his death and his resurrection. The final episode in our text this morning concerns the healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus. It's found beginning in verse 46. Follow along, please, as I read it. Mark 10:46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. I find it interesting that Mark tells this story here on the heels of what we've just considered. First, it is the final event before Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where his predictions of his suffering and death will be experienced over the next week. And it's the last miracle of healing in Mark's gospel as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Commentators muse over the fact that this is the only miracle of Jesus in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the one healed is mentioned by name. And they're interested in the nature of the healing, that it was a blind man who seemed to have better spiritual eyesight than the 12. But here's what I want us to see this morning. Bartimaeus is a contrast to the disciples, because though he had never seen or spoken with Jesus, but only heard of him by reputation, nevertheless exercised courageous faith. First, he did not let those following Jesus keep him from crying out until Jesus called on him. And when Jesus called on him, he could hardly get up fast enough in response. Mark says he sprang up. And it would seem that Bartimaeus, by referring to Jesus as the son of David, understood that he was the one prophesied in the Old Testament as the coming Messiah. And Bartimaeus certainly believed that Christ was capable of restoring his sight. And he certainly acknowledged that he needed God's mercy. Bottom line, Bartimaeus was a desperate man. He was blind. He was impoverished. He was at the mercy of others, but always dismissed. And Jesus asked Bartimaeus the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus' reply is set in contrast to the answer that James and John gave Christ. It's the reply of a desperate man. Bartimaeus says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And this time, Jesus grants the request. He heals Bartimaeus. And the Greek verb that is used here implies both a physical and a spiritual healing. And that's evident in that Bartimaeus, now healed, according to verse 52, follows Christ to Jerusalem. You know, it's often the desperate who cry out for Jesus because everything else has been tried and failed. We call a non-swimmer in a pool or in the sea desperate. But we rarely experience desperation, in part, I suppose, because of our affluence. I had a taste of desperation when I had my first attack of pancreatitis last November that you prayed with me about. I was in such excruciating pain that I lost all my dignity in the emergency room of the hospital. And as I was laying on a gurney in the hall of the hospital emergency room that evening, for what seemed like hours but was in fact a short time, I remember begging anyone and everyone passing by to help me, for the pain was that intense. But no one stopped. No one stopped to speak to me. No one stopped to help me because they had nothing to offer. I had to wait on the doctors and the nurses to administer what they alone could administer, morphine. I like morphine. But those doctors and nurses were my heroes that day. And I suspect that is what Bartimaeus might have felt. But his hero that day was the Lord Jesus Christ, because only the Lord could administer what Bartimaeus needed. And so I ask, have you ever been desperate? If you're apart from Christ today, I hope you will be, because it is in your desperation that Jesus waits to rescue you from sin and misery and to welcome you into his kingdom. You only need to call on him as Bartimaeus did. Jesus can do that for you today. And if you're in Christ today, the message is the same. You never outgrow your need for God's grace. The same Jesus who saved you from your sin and misery at some point in time is the same Jesus who continues to sustain your faith and patiently contend with your inertia toward waywardness through the means of grace. Whether you acknowledge it or not, you're ever in desperate need of him, as I am as well. Jesus is doing that for you today. And if there were ever evidence of Jesus' patient, tender, and sacrificial love for us, it's found this morning in this table. It's an ongoing reminder of what Jesus has done for us and what he's still doing for us even now. As we approach it, we should do so with much gratitude as great sinners, rescued by a great Savior who always, the scriptures say, lives to make intercession for us. This was his idea for us so that we might remain confident and hopeful in his promises. And so this morning, if you're a Christian who's professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a member in good standing of a church where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and if, as far as it lies with you, you're at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, we welcome you to this table. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, we ask that you refrain from these things until these things are true of you. We've provided several appropriate prayers in the bulletin for you to consider, and we hope it will encourage you toward the day when you may dine with Christ as we're about to do now. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for this 10th chapter of Mark, in which we learn much about the nature of man and the nature of God. We thank you for refreshing our perspective on our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has done for us. We thank you for what he's committed to continue to do for us. And now, Father, as we approach the table of the Lord, his provision for us even today, we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.